A reading from the book of 1 Corinthians. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preached Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. The word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes. Help us to see. Give us ears to hear. Open your word to us, that we'd be able to receive all that you'd have for us this day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's Lent, and you decide that you want to go on a fast. Congratulations. That's a wonderful start to Lent. And so you decide Monday morning, you're going to get up, you're going to fast, and you're not going to eat anything for 24 hours. You're only going to drink water. That's it. And you're on your way. And you're doing well. You know, you get through the morning, it's going really well. And then around 1 p.m., you get these horrific hunger pains. And you begin thinking about those chocolate cupcakes at the fancy bakery down the street. And you think to yourself, you know what, I got to clear my mind. I just got to clear my mind. So you get in your car, you go driving, and, well, where should you end up? Oh, there's that bakery that you've been thinking about. You know, what would be the big deal if you just kind of went in, checked out to see what they have that day? So you walk in, and what's before you? Wow, there's those chocolate cupcakes you were thinking about. And you decide, well, you know what? Let me go ahead and just buy one to eat after the fast. It's a great way to break my fast. So you buy the cupcake. You get back in your car, you're driving, and you begin smelling the chocolate from those cupcakes. And you just bring it, you know, up just so you can get a smell of it. You know, that's all. It feels very moist, and you bring it to your lips, and then you think, you know what? There's no way I can get done with this fast. There's no way I can do this. And you take a big bite out of it. And that's the end of your fast. And you conclude to yourself, you know what? I can't do this fasting thing. It's just too much. The cupcake has become a stumbling block. And every time you think about fasting, you think about, well, I remember the cupcake episode. You know, stumbling blocks, whatever they may be, can be really debilitating in our lives. Stumbling blocks are thoughts or actions that might cause us to hesitate or might even cause barriers to us trying things or doing new things. Stumbling blocks can even debilitate our lives because they can be so powerful. Now, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter, in chapter 1, verse 22, he describes the cross of Christ, the crucifixion, as the greatest stumbling block for people coming to Christ. Now, why would that be? Why would the cross be a stumbling block? You know, during this Lenten season, I'm going to be doing a sermon series called The Meaning of the Cross. And you'll notice that I picked an image that wasn't beautiful, and that was intentional. This series is meant to help us to develop a theology of the cross, not only so that we can appreciate what Christ has accomplished for us, but to lay out a framework for how the cross provides a model for us to live our lives as disciples of Jesus. So I invite you to turn your scriptures today to our New Testament reading, which is 1 Corinthians, and we're looking at chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. We're not going to follow it too closely today, but it's an important passage, and it's at the very beginning of this book because there's a reason for it. So in this passage, Paul is dealing with the church that's filled with all kinds of problems. And if you've read 1 Corinthians, you know this is a church that has all kinds of problems. It is a church that's divided into factions, and one in which those that are left well off are ignored. They're practically forgotten. And they act as if they've already been raised from the dead, and suffering is now behind them. And Paul diagnoses the problem, and this is really what the message of 1 Corinthians is about: inadequate understanding of the cross. Now, in his letter, Paul is determined to recapture the cross as the cornerstone of Christianity. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. It is the cross. The cross is front and center. Now, each of the four gospel accounts presents the passion narrative as the climactic event that then shapes everything else that went before it. The crucifixion is the touchstone of Christianity. It is the unique feature by which everything else, including the resurrection, is given its true significance. And without the cross, Jesus just becomes another charismatic spiritual leader. It's the cross that makes him truly unique. The cross, however, presents a problem for Paul, which he describes as a paradox in this passage. Look at verse 18. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, why is the cross a folly? Why is the cross inconsistent with the wisdom of the world? So the cross is problematic, Paul will go on to say, to both Jews and to Greeks. And I think the best way for us to understand this is think of the Jews as religious people. You know, those that have religious sensibilities, you know, the religious people. And think of the Greeks as secular people, those that think with secular minds. So the cross is a scandal to religious people because the cross is an offensive, irreligious sign. The cross is not a suitable object of devotion. That's what the cross actually looks like. Religious people, well, they want visionary experiences. They want to be filled with the Spirit and the joy. They don't want to be thinking about this. They just want to be the joy of their salvation, not the cross of Christ. And by contrast, secular people want proofs, demonstrations, philosophy, and science. The cross for them is just an affront to educated, sophisticated people like them. And American culture is an interesting combination of both. You know, we are most of the times very materialistic people. You know, we're secular most of the time in our mindset, and yet we're so pious that all the presidential candidates want to make sure that they have photo ops at churches. The cross remains an affront, but over the years we've tamed it so that it doesn't have the effect on us as it should. So, you know, during the first three centuries, the cross was not the symbol of Christianity. You know that. It wasn't the symbol. The cross was not bejeweled. It wasn't enameled. It wasn't worked into precious stones or precious metals. It was a sign of scandal, which quite often meant exile or death for those that would choose to follow the crucified Jesus. Forces inside and outside of the church actually attempted to minimize and to set aside the claim that a degrading state-sponsored execution had secured the salvation of the world. And one of those outside forces was Gnosticism, which you've probably heard about before. So shortly after the Gospels were written, we have another set of Gospels that were being produced. These are the Gnostic Gospels, and one of those is the Gospel of Thomas. And one of the interesting features, if you look at these non-canonical Gnostic Gospels, is, well, one of the things you notice is they're not narrative in structure. They're oftentimes just kind of statements that were supposedly made by Jesus. But the other thing you notice is either the complete absence or the minimization of the passion story. It's almost not there at all. While the emphasis on our Gospels is on the suffering Messiah who enters into glory through suffering, in Gnostic Christianity, enlightenment of the mind ensures the avoidance of suffering. Two very different ways of understanding Jesus. Now, most people today, even secular people, would not think twice about calling the cross a religious symbol. In fact, that's the reason why people don't want them in crosses in other public places. The scandal of the cross, though, has been lost on us. In the PBS TV series several years ago, it was called The Christians, an impartial narrator said this. He said, Christianity is the only major religion to have at its central focus the suffering and degradation of its God. The crucifixion is so familiar and so moving that it's hard to realize how unusual it is an image of God. No human being, nobody would have imagined putting their hopes, longings, in dreams into a man who was crucified with two criminals. Nobody would have imagined that. The cross was a shocking image in the ancient world of evil, shame, rejection, and punishment. The crucifixion was almost entirely used for the dregs of humanity. Roman citizens were not even allowed to be crucified. It was those that they just considered, well, you know, almost not human. It had as express purpose the elimination of victims from consideration as members of the human race. So mocking and jeering, they were part of the whole thing, and they were programmed into this. Everyone understood their specific role, that as passersby, they were to exacerbate the dehumanization of the person who had been designated for this spectacle. The crucifixion was specifically designed as the ultimate insult of human dignity. Joel Green describes it this way. He said, executed publicly, situated at a major crossroads or on a well-trafficked artery, devoid of clothing, left to be eaten by birds and beasts, victims of crucifixion were subject to optimal, unmitigated, vicious ridicule. You know, and even the disciples, you know, and so if you look at Luke chapter 9, you know, they're saying, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. So even the disciples who said, you are the Christ, could not see Jesus' humiliating death as obedience to God. The crucifixion discredited his claims before both man and God. He had been judged, a threat by the state, but far worse, he had been condemned by the religious authorities who were supposed to be the guardians of faith and morals. He was called a blasphemer, deserving of a humiliating and godless death. And that's why the cross is folly and a stumbling block. Because to associate it meant to associate with something disgusting, horrific, and contrary to the glorious image of God. You know, today we've sterilized the cross and recast it into beautiful paintings and artwork and exquisitely decorated churches. We've lost the gruesome reality of what the cross really was. It is strange to say the least that the all-powerful Creator would choose a shameful, humiliating execution to redeem the world. And yet it's through the cross that God reveals his intent to defeat evil, to make himself known, and to save those who believe. The cross is the power of God to those who are being saved. Now, in the second part of this passage, Paul turns his attention now to the Corinthians. He's talking to the church now. You know, and the Corinthians, well, they're pretty critical of Paul. You know, they just don't understand why Paul preaches his message the way they do. They want to hear something more inspiring. They want to hear something that dazzles their senses. You know, a little more humor, a little more wit, a little more wisdom. Something that would just be titillating for them, you know? They're going to come to hear this message, you know, make it something exciting. But Paul refuses to preach wisdom and eloquence. In verse 23, he tells them, he preaches one thing and one thing only, Christ crucified. The message of the cross is an assault on the values of power, glory, honor, and success that were so dear to the Corinthian church at this time and to our world today. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. You know, for Paul, the cross wasn't merely an event that took place that we memorialize from time to time and in which we rewrapped into something beautiful that we take out on sacred occasions. No, the cross was to be lived out. For all of its humiliation and degradation, it was to stand as a way of life for people that embraced its power. You know, sometimes we imagine Jesus as somehow, you know, he's God that just happens to be wrapped in flesh. You know, he's not really human. He just looked that way. But Scripture teaches us that he lived the life of a real human being, and he died the death of a real human being. This is so important for us to understand that John, the Apostle John, writes in his first letter, John chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 2, he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh is from God. His very human existence is meant to provide an example for us. It certainly did the Apostle Paul. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he wrote at length about his sufferings, not to boast, but to help the Corinthians understand that the life of the resurrection, which is life-giving, has a dimension that can't be manifested on this earth in the present world except through the cross of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 11, this might be worth you looking at this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So he's continuing this is his second letter. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. And he writes, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying the body, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal bodies. In our world, we do all we can to avoid pain. And we hear this constantly. Even when somebody dies, we say, but they died peacefully. Because suffering, we don't do suffering as a culture. But this is the opposite of what Paul is saying. Paul says it is in our suffering through which the life of Christ is manifested in our beings, because it's in our suffering that we meet Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a prisoner of Adolf Hitler, and 8 months prior to his execution, wrote this in one of his letters. He says, "Christ is weak and powerless in the world, and this is precisely the way, the only way, in which he is with us and helps us. Christ helps us, not by virtue of his omnipotence, but by virtue of his weakness and suffering. Man is summoned to share in God's suffering at the hands of a godless world." Certainly, that was the understanding of the early church as well. So Jesus says that you are to be my witnesses. Now, the interesting thing in Koine Greek, which our Bible is written in, the word witness is in which is our English word witness is the same word as the word martyr. So martyr and witness in Koine Greek are the same word, which is an indication of how quickly the witness martyr came to understand their testimony to be costly. It's costly to be a witness in this world. Paul's words and example have a tremendous application for the contemporary church. Today's church likes to focus on having a positive experience. You'll even see this in advertisements of churches. They put, we offer a positive experience. We like to avoid difficulties and suffering, to have light without darkness, vision without trust and risk, hope without despair. That is not how the church of Jesus Christ was meant to be oriented. Theologian Douglas Hall, he's a Canadian theologian, he corrects us with these words. He says, "If we claim our true identity, we need to renounce our relentless, upbeat orientation. The church must understand itself as a community of the cross, the community that suffers, the community willing to bear the stigma of the passion in the service of others." How do we love each other? How do we have compassion on one another when we're struggling at different times? How do we reconcile with a brother or sister who has something against us? How do we forgive one another when we've been hurt? Christ provides the way in the cross. Amen.